the greatness and glory of our God. Number 8 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 66. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 15th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship, for the privilege of coming together to join our minds and hearts in the praise and the worship of our God, to reflect on the beauty and the wonder of your word, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, so that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, our prayer tonight is that you would speak to us, that you would speak clearly and distinctly, that we will be challenged, that we will be conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, that we will be who you desire us to be. As you speak, grant that we may hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What exactly is your understanding of God? When you think about God, what is it you think about? What type of images come to your mind? What is it that dominates your thinking when you think about God? I'll admit that I often cringe at some of the things I hear people say as they're describing God, as they're talking about Him and His nature. It seems there's a flippant attitude. And it's not always that the person who makes the statement means it as a flippant thing. It just is. And maybe they're unaware of it. But there's such a casual attitude in the part of most people as they think about God. In fact, I heard it this week. I heard someone make the statement, well, it's in the Lord's hand now. We don't really know what's going to happen. It's all up to the man upstairs. The man upstairs. I wanted to say, do you by chance mean the eternal God who spoke the universe into being? Do you mean the eternal one who holds all things together by the power of His might? Do you mean the Lord God Almighty? Is that who you mean when you refer to the man upstairs? Just as troubling, though, is the attitude on the part of some that the eternal one is their buddy. Yes, God is loving and merciful and kind and gracious. And because He is all those things, He relates to us. We are able to relate to Him. We're able to pray so that we communicate with Him. And He speaks to us through His Word and through others. And we're able to communicate with Him. And there is an intimacy about it. But make sure you understand, the Lord God Almighty is not your buddy. And it's a dangerous thing to think of Him in that way. Just as troubling again is any individual or any church that think they've got God all figured out. Even in our doctrinal statement, even in our statement of faith, there is an arrogance about, well, we've got it all figured out, and we've got it all systematized, and we've got it all described, and we know exactly who God is. Well, the truth of the matter is, He doesn't fit in any of our boxes. He is bigger than words. He is greater than any description we can give Him. No statement of faith is adequate. No confession of faith is adequate. He has revealed Himself in Scripture. He has made Himself known in history. He has ultimately revealed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He cannot be defined. No words do Him justice. Therefore, there is always a profound mystery surrounding our God. Now, I think it was probably an impressive sight as the people gathered. The temple was constructed. The work is over. And now it's time to dedicate the temple. It's the seventh month. It's the Feast of Booths. It's the time of commemorating the wilderness wandering. So I think it's an appropriate time to dedicate the temple, because now the people are established in their own land, the land that God had promised them. A house has been built for God to dwell in the midst of His people. A permanent house. So it's appropriate that this symbol of the presence of God in the heart or in the midst of His people is complete. And so we're going to celebrate that and we're going to commemorate that at the time that we also look back and remember the wilderness wandering, because in a real sense, as the people settle into the land and as the temple is dedicated, it marks an end to their wilderness wandering. God is now at home in a permanent house in the midst of His people. The Ark of the Covenant is brought along with the holy vessels and all of the things for worship. And the king offers a dedication prayer and the glory of God fills the temple. As we look in on this event, we're going to witness something of the glory and the greatness of our God. There is no mistaking when you read 1 Kings chapter 8 that God is the focal point. That He is the point of emphasis. That He is front and center in this drama. Our text, 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to look at the entire chapter, and you'll note it's a rather long chapter. It's 66 verses. So I hope you're comfortable. And I plan to be through by midnight at least. No, we're not going to go into great detail. We're going to, again, fly over. We're going to take a survey of the chapter. I'm going to pull some things out as we work our way through the chapter. Some things that reveal something of the glory of our God. Because I'm convinced that this prayer of Solomon and this whole ceremony of dedication celebrates the greatness and the glory of God. That's its point. That's what Solomon was driving home. That's what the biblical writer wants us to see. He wants us to walk away with this understanding that our God is great and our God is glorious. And I think you can see that if you just look at the structure of the chapter. And I'm grateful for the way that Dale Ralph Davis in his brief commentary on 1 Kings outlines the chapter, because he does it in a vivid way that really sets out the focus of the chapter. Because he said, if you look at the structure, in verse 1 down through verse 13, there is celebration and sacrifice. Then beginning with verse 14 down through verse 21, there is a blessing for Israel and a blessing to Yahweh, or the blessing to the covenant God. Then in verses 22 through 53, that longest section is Solomon's prayer of dedication. Then in verse 54 to 61, there again is blessing of Israel and Yahweh. And then 62 through 66, a celebration of sacrifice. So, celebration of sacrifice, blessing the prayer. Blessing, sacrifice, and celebration. And so everything hones in on that main section, which is the prayer of Solomon. And when you look at Solomon's prayer, what is it? He is setting forth the glory of God. He is telling of the greatness of God. So that's why I'm convinced that that's the heart of the message from this text. I want to, as we explore the chapter, point out just three things. First, in verse 1 down through verse 13. As the chapter unfolds, we're struck by both the profound mystery and yet the exact clarity of our God. As you walk through this chapter, as you work your way through, there are all of these statements that state one aspect of God's character over against another. And he plays them off of each other. And I think that happens here in the opening, because we are struck by the fact that God is profoundly different, that He is other, that He is transcendent, that He is beyond. And yet at the same time, while there is mystery, there is clarity. Beginning at verse 1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' houses and the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. Verse 3, and all the elders came, and the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to the place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim, For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made covenant with the people of Israel, and they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." Then the king turned around and he blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. Focus in on verses 10 and 11. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The same thing happened at the inauguration of the tabernacle back in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. The cloud is that visible sign of the presence of God and His glory. You remember in the wilderness wandering, there was a cloud that led them by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Shekinah, the shining forth of the glory of God. So the cloud was associated with God's presence. Whenever God came down on the mountain as the people were encamped around Sinai, when God came, the cloud descended on the mountain. When God came to the tent of meeting, a cloud descended. That is the presence of God. And so as He dedicates the temple, then the ark is brought in, that symbolic presence of God, a cloud filled the temple. The glory of God filled the place. It is the visible sign of God's presence. Yet what else do we know about a cloud? It conceals. So there is a hiddenness about God. They saw God present in this cloud, but they couldn't see Him. They couldn't see the blazing glory of God. He was there, and they knew He was there. He was there in the cloud, and yet they didn't fully understand. They could not fully see. Further in verse 12, the Lord said He would dwell in thick darkness. Again, that is the same term that is used in Exodus 20 and verse 21. Whenever Moses drew near to God, there was a thick darkness. The cloud is both God's glory and it covers God's glory. It reveals God and at the same time it conceals Him. The point is we must always remember there is a hiddenness about our God. There are things that we cannot know. There are things about our God we will never know. We will never understand. The secret things belong to the Lord, and we won't know them. See, there's this attitude among us that we say, well, I don't understand now, but boy, when I get to heaven, I'll understand everything. No, you won't. I think you'll understand more. I think you may get some answers to some things, but you're never going to know everything and never understand everything because, newsflash, you're not God. And there will always be things about Him that you never know and never understand. For He is infinitely above and beyond us, and always will be. See, we don't believe that we become gods. Mormons believe that. We are creatures, and we will forever be creatures. We're not going to be gods, big G, little g, any kind of G. There are things about our God we will never know. He is other. He is different. He is distinct from us. There will always be mystery about Him. Scripture is a revelation of God. Scripture reveals God to us, and it is a real and genuine revelation, and what it reveals about God is absolutely true, but it is not an exhaustive revelation. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know about our God. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 9. The ark is brought. And we see in verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb. What are those two tablets of stone? It's the law. It was God's word to His people, God's revelation of Himself. It's symbolic of the whole of the Word of God, and what it symbolizes is the fact that the covenant stipulations, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is a clear statement that both the people and the king are under the Word of God. But God has made Himself known. God has revealed Himself in spoken form, and He has given us His Word, and it is clear. And it tells us how we are to live. God has revealed His will to us in the Scripture, in His Word. And so when you take the two together, the cloud speaks of God's mystery, His obscurity, while the ark speaks of God's clarity. We cannot know God exhaustively, but we can sure know Him adequately. We're not going to have all of our questions answered. There's going to be gaps in our understanding. There are going to be things about Him that, no, I can't figure that out, and I don't understand why He did it that way and why He doesn't do, but I do know what I need to know. And He's revealed it clearly. He has revealed clearly how we can know His will. He has revealed to us clearly who He is. He has made known to us how we can be saved. He has made clear to us how we are to live both toward Him and toward our fellow man. Everything I need to know has been clearly revealed, while other things remain mysterious. There is mystery and clarity. It's part of the greatness and the glory of our God. See, sometimes we say, "Boy, I wish I knew the will of God." And by that, we're saying, "I wish I knew clearly whether I ought to take this job or wait for another. I wish I knew whether I'm supposed to marry her or wait for someone better. Wait for a later time." You know what the will of God is. And can I tell you, He has revealed to you how you know Him and how you're to live in obedience before Him. And I think if you focus on that and you're worried about that, it really doesn't matter what job you're working or who you marry. He's made Himself known. See, our biggest problem is not in what we don't know and what hasn't been revealed. Our biggest problem is we're not doing what He's made clear. But He's revealed to us everything we need to know for life and godliness and how we're to live before Him. Yes, there's mystery. There are things I don't understand. There are questions that I have. And some of them may get an answer. Many of them will not. But at the same time, He has spoken clearly and distinctly. A second thing, and I want to focus on verse 23 and verse 24. We're greatly encouraged by the unflinching faithfulness of our God. We're humbled by the mystery and the clarity, but we're encouraged by the unflinching faithfulness of our God. Look at verses 23 and 24. Solomon begins his prayer of dedication. He stood at the altar of the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. He spread out his hands and he toward the heavens and he begins to pray, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to Your servants who walk before You with all their heart. You have kept with Your servant David, my father, what you declared to him, you spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you have fulfilled it this day. Solomon begins by declaring that God is incomparable. There is no God like you. There is no God that can compare to you. There is no God on par with you. You have no equal. Specifically, in what way is God incomparable? In keeping covenant and being faithful to His promises to His people. There is no God like our God in His faithfulness toward those He's poured His affection upon. Our God is without parallel in His faithfulness to the covenant. Specifically, His faithfulness to David is the reference given here, but there's the broader application. He is faithful to every word He has spoken. According to verse 20, Solomon's being established as king and building the temple is God's faithful fulfillment to the promise made to David. Then look at verses 25 and 26. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Solomon is praying, God, let this same faithfulness govern the future. Act in the future as you have acted in the past. God's past faithfulness becomes the basis for expecting the same in the future. Because God is faithful, we live expectantly. Because God is faithful, we have every reason to live in hope. We have every reason to live in assurance that the things He promised us, He will do. For He is not a man that He should lie. He's not a man that He should change His mind or that He should repent. He is God and He is always faithful to His Word. Now here's the problem. I'm sure that God's faithfulness does not seem as profound to us as it did to Solomon in his day. Because we live this side of the cross. We have the completed canon. So we have the whole record from the Garden of Eden up through the cross and the resurrection and the early history of the church and 2,000 years of church history. And we have seen that God has been faithful all along the way. It's built into the fabric of our being as the people of God that our God is faithful. Our God is true to His Word. Our God will always do as He said. But in this context, when Solomon said, you are incomparable, he was saying that in the context of the Near Eastern religions of their day, where their gods did not get high marks in fidelity. Their gods were capricious. And they changed with the weather. And they changed with whatever happened to be going on at the time. And their gods may make promises but never fulfill them. For one thing, because they weren't alone, there were all kinds of other gods that were on equal power with them, some greater than them. And you never knew whether one of those other gods was going to mess it up. And maybe your God couldn't deliver for you because a greater God kept him from delivering you. Or it may be he just got upset with you. Maybe he didn't like what you said. Or maybe he didn't like the way you were dressed today. Or maybe he just doesn't want to keep his word. Why, the ancient people held as their trump card magic. See, the reason they used magic in the Old Testament times and throughout pagan religion is they couldn't trust their God, so they always had to keep magic in the back pocket that maybe through magic they could gain mastery over the gods. It's not a problem with us. Our God is faithful to His Word. Amen. And He won't be manipulated. Amen. The faithfulness of our God produces in us expectancy that He will remain true to His Word, and we can bank on it. don't have to worry whether he's going to default. I don't have to worry whether he's going to come through or not. He has spoken, and his hand will perform what he promised. No one can interfere. No one can thwart his plan. His will be accomplished. The God of Israel was unlike any of the gods surrounding the ancient people of Israel. He is incomparable. He always keeps covenant. He is steadfast in his love, and he keeps his word. And that faithfulness breeds expectancy. Third, we are humbled by the immensity and yet the intimacy of our God. That's verse 27 down through verse 61. This long section. Throughout the section, Solomon describes God, and it is a healthy understanding. It is a biblical understanding. I want to point out just a few things as we skim over this section. First, in verses 27 through 30, the heavens cannot contain him, yet he hears our prayers. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I built. So back in verse 12, when he says, I built a house for you to dwell in, he was speaking relatively. He was saying, I built a house for you. This is the symbolic presence of God. He's not saying God's going to live in this house and we've got him in this box. Because he goes on to say here, the heavens, the great heavens can't hold you. You are far beyond that. The heavens can't contain you, much less this house I've built. So what he's saying is God is great. God is grand. God is glorious. He is beyond anything that we can understand. He is a great and mighty God. He's uncontainable. One writer says, this sets forth the doctrine of the unboxability of God. He's not going to fit in your box. I don't care how big it is. I don't care what shape it is. He doesn't fit. He's too big. He's too grand. He's too glorious. He bursts every category. He frustrates every attempt to try to catalog him. Yet, verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. God is so big the heavens can't contain him. He is so glorious he can't be boxed in any way. Yet he hears our prayer. And Solomon has the audacity to say, Lord, listen to me. It's an incredible statement. The true God is described in verse 27 as the heavens can't contain him, and yet we can talk to him in verse 28. His transcendence, his glory, his otherness does not destroy intimacy. He is transcendent, he is above and beyond all, and yet he is available. And that gives us reason to tremble with joy in his presence. We cannot fully comprehend him, and yet we can apprehend him by faith. It's glorious. The heavens cannot contain him, and yet he hears our prayer. Verse 31 down through verse 53. He is absolutely holy and yet merciful. Now in this section, Solomon surveys seven scenarios or circumstances in which the nation would need God's grace due to their sin, due to their corruption, due to their failing, and how they would need God's grace over and over again. It's the backdrop for this would be Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 about the curses upon Israel because of their unfaithfulness. Israel is privileged. They have the oracles of God. They have the Word of God. Now they have the temple, yet they are forever sinful and in need of forgiveness. That's reflected in verse 30, verse 34, verse 36, verse 39, and verse 50. Now keep in mind, this is a prayer of dedication. This is a glorious celebration, something great happening in the history of the people. Comparable to us would be having a big ceremony when we dedicate a church building, or maybe even think of it in terms of a commencement address. And yet I would suggest to you, if you were to read through verse 31 through verse 53, it doesn't fit any commencement address you've ever attended. Because when we go to and hear a commencement address for a high school or college, or they're all the same. You're the best, you're the greatest, you're the smartest, there's nothing but great days ahead of you, it's going to be wonderful. And in this he's saying, you're sinful, you're corrupt, and there's no hope for you except for the grace of God. But that's what the people needed to hear. It's what we need to hear. It's what we need to be reminded of again and again. God is absolutely holy. And He demands perfection. And we can't give it to Him. And so it's good news to hear He's merciful. And He's kind. And He's gracious. But this call for the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God is based on the promise that God has already made that. Nehemiah 1 and verses 8 and 9, God said, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. If you return, I will gather you. God already promised the people, when you're unfaithful, judgment will come. And when you repent, mercy will be extended. It's the promise of God. So that's the assurance with which Solomon, the king, is able to call on the Lord to be both holy and merciful. In verses 41 through 43, He is Israel's God, yet He loves the entire world. And so provision is made for those foreigners, those non-Israelites, the non-Jew who will come, that they might hear the truth of the gospel and believe in the same God and establish Him as their God and know the glory and the joy of the God of Israel. Yahweh is the covenant God of Israel, but He's not some small, insignificant tribal deity. He is the God of all the earth. And Israel's mission was an evangelistic mission. It was never intended that they alone would have God as their unique possession, but that the world, the nations, were to come to Him. He is Israel's God, and yet He loves the entire world. And then verses 54 through 61, He is moving all things to His predetermined end, and He provides each day's necessities. You look through that section, it's talking about history is moving, that it is His story, that God is bringing about His will and His purpose through the nation of Israel and in the world at large. And there is this grand plan, and that God is over all of that, that He is moving it in the direction that He determined. And yet at the same time, He does not overlook details. He sees to their daily needs. This is part of the greatness and the glory of our God. See, what we need to understand is the God we love and the God we serve and the God we worship, He put every star in its place. And He keeps it there. And every planet orbits according to His divine word. And yet the hairs on your head are numbered. And He knows your every need, every moment of every day. See, sometimes we get the idea, well, what I'm going through is it's too insignificant. I can't bother God with this. He's running the universe. But our God says to His children, there is no such thing as an insignificant need in the heart of one of My children. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can you imagine that? He's fine-tuning Saturn, and you say, I stubbed my toe. Oh, really? What's going can I help you with on that? He cares. He's interested in what you're going through. I'm afraid I might lose my job. Well, okay. Even if that happens, guess what? I will supply your every need according to my riches and glory. If I can keep the whole universe running, I think I can take care of your need. It's the kind of God we serve. He's great. He's grand. He's glorious. And He's worthy of our worship. So chapter 8 of 1 Kings gives us this biblical view of our God. He is one who is profoundly mysterious and yet very clear. Yeah, I don't know everything. There are a whole lot of things I don't know. There are a whole lot of things I'd like to know that I'll probably never know. But He's been very clear about other things. And everything I need to live my life has been made clear. He is one who is incomparably faithful to His Word and to His people. He is one who is transcendent and yet intimate. He won't fit into your box, no matter how big your box may be. He alone is God. But He is our God. In loving relationship with us because of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your presence with us tonight. Thank You for the truth and the wonder and the glory of Your Word. Thank You for this beautiful, wonderful, moving portrait of who You are. And Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for every time we've been flippant in our attitude. For the numerous times that we've been too casual in the way we spoke about You or to You. Lord, I pray that You would grant us a holy understanding of how great, how grand, how glorious You are. And what a privilege it is for us to know You and be in relationship with You. Father, teach us to order our lives according to this truth from Your Word. May we be faithful to live out these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.